A little bit curious as to how many of you, having spent 3 years with me with Luke, when we finished my discussion, I'm out.
But look how many people come back up. That's kind of nice. I appreciate that. You can open your Bible to anywhere you want, because we're actually not going to be in the Bible today. So we're going to be in Genesis eventually. And I know that you know, like I put in the notes, you know, the temptation, pun intended, is to sort of jump right into Genesis, right? They kind of say, okay, verse 1. But I think I want to spend a couple of times talking about Genesis and why we ought to take Genesis seriously and literally. Because it does matter. And I think that there are some things to reflect on to make sure we understand and have our minds around, so that we're all kind of, you know, on the same page and thinking the same way about Genesis before we begin to sort of look at Genesis. Does that make sense? Because Genesis is a book that is distinctive in some ways, and it's worth considering. And again, it's kind of like just to, you know, build off of what Cody taught this morning. You know, Scripture is there. There's Scripture, right? And at some point, if you're a believer, you have to decide what that means. You know, what does it mean when God says this? And in our flesh, you know, the temptation is to be, well, yeah, but. You know, you get that yeah, but in there, right?
Yeah.
And that's just a dangerous place to be. You know, we each get to pick and choose, you know, because maybe you think, well, yeah, but. Be joyful always. No, I'm going to take that one out. Yeah, but consider others more important than ourselves. No, I don't know about that. Yeah, but let no one also work. You know, you just start, you know, taking the Sharpie and kind of editing, right? And when Scripture says that God's Word, in all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for correcting, it doesn't mean you correct Scripture, right? That's not what that means. Oh, I can correct this. Works the other way. So that's what I want to kind of begin with, you know. And Genesis is distinctive in that because we all know the stories. You know, these things are like culturally universal. Right? I mean, everybody knows about Satan. Right? Now, we all don't know the same thing about him, but that's just something that, you know, it's culturally universal. Satan, creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood. Right? Again, that's something that everybody knows that story. And the fact that we know them can tempt us to think that they're also universally believed. But that's not the case either. Just because we know them, it doesn't mean that everybody believes them. And I think a danger when you come to a book like this is these things are so well known and so much a part of our culture that it's almost like they become caricatures or cartoons of themselves, right? And it's hard to really, I don't want to say not take them seriously, but not really seriously look at them. Because we kind of come to that and like, yeah, Noah and the Ark, I've been doing that since flannel board days, right? What's next, you know? So I put down as our challenge is going to be, as we study Genesis, to study it as if we don't know it. Right? To try to be in wonder at Genesis. To grieve over the fall, to weep over the flood, to rejoice when God supplies a substitute for Isaac. To look at the stories of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Joseph for the first time. And so we need to go slow enough, and we need to not assume too much. But I have to tell you, and this is the historian in me coming out already, just 3 minutes into it, that's always the danger when you study history, is to kind of assume that it had to happen the way it did. You know, the United States had to win its independence from England. The North had to win the Civil War. We had to defeat Japan and Germany in World War II. Since we did, we assume it had to happen that way. And you sort of study it with that thinking instead of trying to look at it as like, how did it happen? What did it mean? What were the alternatives? And so here's where we're going to begin. You know the scene, because again, it's so familiar. Coming up behind Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan asks this question. Did God really say?
did God really say? And as with so many of Satan's temptations, that seems pretty harmless. Right? That seems pretty harmless. But in Eve's naive mind, doubt was born. And it was by doubting God's word that humanity began its decline into depravity. She doubted if God really said something. So, we're going to look at God's word. And we're going to spend a long time looking at God's word as written down in the book of Genesis. And so it seems to me that we need to begin with that question. Did God really say this? Before we sort of look at what it is, let's answer that question first. Did God really say this? And here's why it's important. This is the beginning of a story that, as you know, Scripture reaches its climax with the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final judgment, the eternal state. Scripture flows from Genesis telling God's sovereign plan of salvation. So we need to know, since everything flows out of Genesis, is Genesis real? Is Genesis, to use modern slang, legit? Right? Is this really what God said? And what then did he say about the origin of the universe, the creation of man, the reason for sin, the purpose of all things? These are serious questions, and I think they deserve more than just sort of the Sunday school Jesus answer, right? Where we just kind of say, oh yeah, I believe that. I think they are worthy, and I think they will stand up to serious questioning. I don't think we need to be afraid of looking at Scripture seriously. Right? I mean, I know as believers, we can always take the tack of, you know, how was that bumper sticker? It's like, God said it, I believe it, or something like that. You remember that one? And you can always go there. And I don't think there's anything wrong with going there. But I don't think there's any reason to say, God said it, and I want to make sure it's true. And then I'll believe it. I don't think God needs to be
questioned.
Yeah, I don't think he needs to be afraid of being asked hard questions. Now, so we're going to look at it that way, and we're going to start by realizing that this has to be a story only told by God. Okay, I mean, that seems like a given. Man can't tell the story of his own creation. I mean, what do you remember about your birth? Right? I mean, I don't remember. I think my earliest memory, I remember talking to my parents about this, was like when I was probably like in a house where we were like 4 years old. And I remember I had this like little blue, probably rubber, I don't think Nerf had been invented yet. You know, it's probably like a little plastic, I don't know. And I remember taking the football, maybe it's this big, and throwing it, instead of like this and catching it, I threw it like this and caught it. And I thought I was, back in the day, old people remember Johnny Unitas. Wikipedia, those, you know, don't have any idea who I'm talking about. But I thought I was all that. And that's my first memory, and I kind of described the hat. And yeah, I was about four. Before that, I don't know. I have no idea. So obviously, if we're talking about the creation of the universe, this is not something that a human can write. Right? Nobody was there. This has to be something that, it has to be a narrative that comes from God. Right? It has to come from God. And so that's where we begin with the very obvious fact that this story, this narrative, assumes to be the Word of God. That is a premise. This is the Word of God. This is not a man's story of creation, and we look at it as well as man accurately recording the story of creation. This has to be God's story. Okay, so we can assume that. We can believe that Genesis is the Word of God. Okay? We got that. Simple. It took me 10 minutes to get something you all knew. But here's the next question. Just because we believe it's the Word of God, does that mean we need to take it literally? Does that mean we need to take it literally? Do we just assume, well, God said it, I believe it. Well, believe what? We're commanded in Scripture to take Scripture seriously. Paul wrote to Timothy that he must be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. And so if we're going to accurately handle truth, if we're going to accurately look at Genesis and take from Genesis what is real and true, then we need to decide, is this a literal story or not? Another reason we need to do this is because there are false teachers in the world. Right? There are false teachers in the world, and one of the things they love to do is to focus on things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. Hard to understand. Right? Because there are going to be some hard to understand things. Right? You've heard some of them. Where did Lot's wife, or where did Cain's wife come from? How did really every animal on the ark? I mean, these are things that, like, really a flood that covered. I mean, there are things that just don't intuitively make a lot of sense. So we need to be able to respond. And we need to be able to respond, I would argue, intelligently and confidently with truth. Well, obviously, these, especially like 2 Peter, they're talking about all of Scripture, right? That's kind of even how he's even talking about Paul's letter. That's what he means, like the rest of Scriptures. But I think certainly Genesis 1 to 3 is one of those passages of Scripture that is challenged. And this goes back to the very beginning. Okay, if you read early church fathers about this, and when I use that phrase, that's people who are writing, Christian writers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. So people like Origen, Tertullian, even Augustine would be one of the last of the church fathers, Jerome, people like that. When they are writing about Genesis 1 to 3, they loved allegorical interpretations. They didn't necessarily take it always seriously. Allegorical means like this means something else. You know, this is a story about that. What this really means is, you know, not that they would use this, but I'll just use this as an illustration. Jesus didn't really feed thousands of people. What that really means is that he can supply all your needs. It's an allegory about that. That's what we mean by allegorical interpretation.
And this goes back to the beginning. This goes back to the beginning.
And it really took off in the 19th century, starting with sort of the 1600s, 1700s, but in the modern world, modernity, in the 19th century, science ruled. The 19th century is sort of that moment in human history when if you were arguing with somebody and, you know, Jim and I are arguing, is this true or that true? Up until then, it's kind of like, well, what does the Bible say? In order to kind of prove it in the Bible wins. By the 19th century, it's now what does science say? And whoever has the best scientific argument wins. Science replaces revelation as the sort of the trump card in how we know things. And that marked a great turning point in how Genesis was interpreted, because even the church, even large segments of the church, let me say it like that, fell into that understanding. You know, this is when Darwin's Origin of Species is out there. Evolution is no longer just an idea, but a quote-unquote proven fact. And so to look at a literal seven-day creation in the 1870s and 80s was just, how dumb are you? We all know how things got here. Darwin wrote his book. And so the church intellectually sort of panicked, I guess you might say. And we get a movement within Christian history called Christian liberalism, which has nothing to do with, like, liberalism today and, you know, all that, Democratic Party. But it was a way of thinking.
thinking that sought to maintain the validity and the usefulness and the reality of Christianity in the face of what seemed to be overwhelming scientific evidence. And so what they began to argue, and this is taught from pulpits all around Western Europe and America in the late 19th century, is that we don't really need to take the Bible literally. That's not important. What's important is its usefulness. So it doesn't really matter if the Bible is true. What really matters is, does it make you a better person? Does being a Christian make you a better husband, better wife, better worker, better employer, better citizen? That's what's really important here. Let's not quibble over, did God literally create in 7 days or 6 days everything out of nothing? Let's not quibble about that, because you know, the church is saying, because we can't win that argument. Let's just say that being a Christian makes you more honest. It makes you not be a drunkard. It makes you not be this kind of sinner. And so that's the use of Christianity. And that's where Christianity lived. And that's turned around a little bit in the early 20th century. But still, especially when you look at Genesis 1 to 3, this is still an area that is not universally accepted as literally true. And what's more important is that it's not universally accepted that it needs to be literally true. Okay, and just to sort of give away my argument, I'm not only going to argue that it is true, I'm going to argue that it has to be. I'm going to argue that it has to be for the rest of Scripture to make sense. Okay?
So I'm tipping my hand right here. So again, a lot of Christians, evangelical Christians, they'd say, oh yeah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, those are true. But the first three chapters, really a talking snake that walked? Come on. That's mythology if ever there was, right? So we need to ask this question, and again, I've tipped my hand what I think the answer is. We'll see how you think. How literally do we read Genesis? Well, that's where we're going to go, and we're going to begin by looking at the other side of it. In other words, perhaps God never intended Genesis to be taken literally. Maybe I'm wrong in my premise, right? Because again, let's face it, the whole Bible is not meant to be taken literally. There are lots of things in the Bible that are God's word and true, but not literal. John, if you read the Gospel of John, that is just full of metaphor. John just wrote that way, right? I am the door. This is Jesus. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So, are those literally true? Is Jesus literally a door? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus is using metaphor. He's using illustrations to try to teach his disciples some truths. And neither they nor people today really take it seriously. Although, interestingly, that last one has been taken literally. That is the basis for transubstantiation in the Catholic Church. This idea that, no, that bread and cup that we just took, Cody didn't go through the ritual because he shouldn't, but, you know, if you were in a Catholic church, at some point before that all got passed out, Cody would say, hoc est corpus meum, because he's going to speak in Latin, because that's what they did, and that means this is my body, and at that moment, the Catholic Church would teach that that little wafer literally becomes
the body of Christ. It becomes the very flesh of God. It still looks like a wafer, but it is not a wafer. It is the flesh, and that cup is the blood. And if you go to a Lutheran church, they would teach consubstantiation, which is just a little twist on that. Catholics say it becomes the body and blood and ceases to be a wafer and cranberry juice. And the Lutherans would say no. It still is the little cracker and cranberry juice, but it also is the body and blood. Right? Lutherans would still argue that it is both. Okay, that's just kind of a metaphysical thing of is it really what it still looks like or not. We would argue that, no, that's a wafer and some juice, and we do it to remember the sacrifice of God. It has nothing to do with eating flesh or drinking blood.
But in any case, we would all agree that these teach important truths. And so you ask yourself, well, how do we know Genesis 1 to 3 isn't like these? Maybe God intended Genesis 1 through 3 to be just like these things. They teach important historical truths. They are very much the Word of God. Nobody's doubting that. But these are not actual real things. Just like Jesus is not a door, there really wasn't a serpent. It's just a story to teach a truth about the fall of man. Okay, it's an illustration. And if you think about it further, if you do, going with their argument now, if you do try to look at Genesis 1 to 3 literally, you're going to cloud your mind and you won't get the deeper truths. I mean, if you really get stuck, if the disciples are really sitting there kind of going, Jesus is a door, him is a man. I mean, if that's what they're thinking about, they're going to miss the truth about what he's saying. And so we'll do the same thing. If we get all fixated on the literal truth of Genesis, we're going to miss the real spiritual truth behind it. That is what these people would argue. So how do they base their argument? Here's sort of the history of this. One of the things they do is they look at what are called A&E myths. A&E is just ancient Near Eastern. Right? In other words, when you're studying ancient texts, a very common thing to do is if you have this sort of ancient text from this people group, you look at other ancient texts from other people groups in the area, because they're probably pretty similar. Right? I mean, the newspapers of Santa Clarita, kind of read like the newspapers of San Fernando Valley. You know, it's like, okay, they're all kind of the same thing. And if you look at some of these ancient Near Eastern cultures, you've got Akkadian myths, that's in that same region, Sumerian, Babylonian, all of these are in that sort of Fertile Crescent area, what's today would be Iran and Iraq, Tigris-Euphrates River, same place as, you know, the same place from which Abram is called, Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldeans is just another name for Babylonians. They all have these kinds of stories. And yet, also with those kinds of stories, in their own writing, is an understanding that these aren't really literal stories. These are just stories, myths, to teach a greater truth. So we don't literally believe that man is made over from some leftover clay, like Enki and Nima would teach. But that teaches us something else. So that's one place they begin. Another place they begin with this argument is looking at the words. Right? I mean, the key word in Genesis is God made. Right? Made. To create. And this is used in other places in Scripture, that same Hebrew word. One of the places it's used is Psalm 51. You're familiar with it. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." Was David writing literally? Was David saying, "Lord, I need a heart transplant," literally? Like the valves are off and you need to do some surgery, kind of like you did with Adam where you took the rib out. So what I really need is a heart? No, that wasn't what he's literally saying. He's talking about, "Lord, restore me to the joy of your salvation. Restore me to right thinking. Restore me to being in alignment with you and what you want and who you are." It's not literal.
Well, if it's not literal there, how do we know it's literal in Genesis?
So their basic argument is that these are the Word of God.
Nobody doubts that.
We'll give them that benefit of the doubt. These are the words of God, but they are not written literally. They are meant to meet the needs of ancient readers. And so they're not meant to be statements of fact, but stories that put forward the worldview God wants these people to understand. And he puts it forward in words they understand. And just to draw a simple way that we speak, we say the sun rises, right? Sun. Well, we all know that isn't true. The sun doesn't come up, right? The earth moves, right? But we all know what we mean. So we communicate this way, and we all know that it's not literal, but we know that we communicate a truth like it's time to get out of bed. Sun's up, right? Make sense? So that's what they would argue Genesis is going to be. So now that we've kind of built that argument, let's try to tear it down, shall we? Because I think we should. So here's the way I'm going to look at this. Let's look at the relationship in the Bible between history and theology. Okay, I want to come at it that way. And what I mean by that is, do biblical writers see a connection between the theology that they teach and what really happened in the past? Or is there a distance? Is there something separate there? We believe these things just because we believe them. Okay? So that's the place I want to start with this argument. And let's start with what Paul said. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, we've talked about this when we were finishing up Luke and talking about the resurrection, right? So what is Paul's argument here? What is Paul telling the Corinthians? He's saying that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't really happen as an historical fact, then you as believers have no hope of resurrection as a historical fact either, right? We will be raised because Jesus was raised. Make sense? That's his argument. So if it's a metaphorical argument, if Jesus being raised is just an illustration, what does that mean for your resurrection? It's just an illustration too. It's not really going to happen. It's just a lesson your great-grandchildren will talk about. If one is a metaphor, so is the other. Peter talked about this with the flood. He said, "Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." So what is Peter's argument? Peter's arguing that the confidence that we can have and that the fear these unbelievers ought to have in God's judgment on the disobedience is based on the reality of what happened in the past, right? As God destroyed them, so God one day will destroy these people, right? That's the argument he's making. If the flood is just sort of a narrative story and an illustration of some greater truth, then that must mean the future judgment is the same thing. It's not really going to happen. It's just some sort of illustration or metaphor about God doesn't like sin. But there really isn't a literal judgment. That's why if there is a real judgment,
there had to be a real flood. Make sense?
This is going back to what I said at the beginning, that not only do I think we need to take it literally, I think we have to take it literally, or the rest of Scripture really falls apart. Right? I don't think this is one of those things that is, I don't want to say optional in the salvation sense, but in an intellectually consistent, argumentative sense, you have to take it seriously. The Old Testament always, so many places in there, is talking about the choices between obedience and blessing and disobedience and punishment. God's always saying, choose this and be blessed. Don't choose this and be punished. Right? Says that all the time. And when he says that, when he has his prophets say that, what does he give as sort of the reason why they know it's going to happen? It always references something that's happened in the past. I chose this one out of Deuteronomy. You could pick a dozen others. Has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, by great terrors as the Lord did for you before Egypt in your eyes? Why should you obey God? Remember what he's done for you. For you personally? No, of course not. These people are not the same people. But it's the stories. Are these real stories or not? If they're not real stories, then did God really do those things? The argument that Moses is making is that you can count upon God's faithfulness if you are obedient, and you can count on God's discipline if you are not obedient, because God has really blessed and disciplined in the past. Those aren't just stories and illustrations. They were real things. Okay, fair enough. Let's say I've got you with me thus far. I still haven't talked about the creation story. And like we said, parts of Scripture aren't literal. So maybe this applies to stories like even the flood. Okay, maybe it applies to God's calling them out of Egypt with the plagues and parting the Red Sea. Maybe that really happened. Okay, the resurrection really happened. But what about Genesis 1 to 3? What about that most ancient of stuff to which there cannot be a human witness? How do we know we need to take that literally? How did the writers look at that? Well, let's look at this. Coming back from the exile, here's what is written. They dedicate the temple, and they say this: you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all its host, the earth that is all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. The heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Now here's the connection I want you to see here. This is a constant single piece of praise, right? And in it are two sort of events: creation and the call of Abraham. Right? Did you see that? It starts off by, you are the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and you did this, and you did this, and you called Abram and gave him the name Abraham. These are being equated, right? The call of Abraham is a literal fact to these people. It is what defines them, right? This is their moment when they are born as a people group. When Abram is called, and you shall be my people, and all the nations of the world I will bless, and whoever, I mean, this is the conception of the Jewish people as a distinctive race, as God's people. That's as real as anything can be to them. I mean, that is their natural, national and spiritual birthday. Right? That's not an illustration. That is as real as it has to be. And that is the same thing that creation is, because it's in that same set of praise. I mean, if creation is just sort of a great story, then was the call of Abram just a great story? Who are we then? Are we even Israelites? They saw that as the same thing. The psalmist, Oh, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is great. There is the sea, great and broad, in which swarms without number, animals both small and great. Again, this is not an illustration about God, but it's a historical fact of creation. You don't praise somebody for a metaphor. Right? I'm not going to praise God because I know there's a story about him where he... No, I praise God because he really did this stuff. I don't praise God because there's an illustration about him being a creator. Well, he really wasn't a creator, but it's just a great story that talks about he's something else. And so I praise him for that. That's absurd. The praise of God is rooted in the fact that he really did these things. How many are your works? You made them all. So to sum up this part, the reality is the theology of Scripture is based on the history of Scripture. There is a direct connection there. Okay, the idea that God will bless or punish his people, that he's worthy of praise, that he's going to judge the unrighteous, that there is a resurrection, all of this is based upon what really happened in the past. It's predicated upon that. Let's jump real quick into those other narratives, because again, I kind of left that hanging. But I want you to see that while there are some similarities, the differences are huge. I'll just real quick hit on them for you. In one of the A&E narratives, the god Marduk forms the heaven and earth by ripping open the goddess Tiamat. Okay, now that might be weird. Okay. But never mind, because they don't literally believe that. That's just an illustration. But even the deeper truth is what I want to point on. In that particular myth, the creation of Earth is a consequence. It's collateral damage of a struggle. Two gods are fighting. One kills the other and Earth is born. That's how Earth comes into being. In Scripture, creation is intentional. It is purposeful. It is planned. If you look at A&E narratives, almost invariably, man is sort of an afterthought. The gods are who it's all about. And yet in creation, the biblical narrative kind of tunnels down to the creation of man. And while all of Scripture is designed to bring glory to God, he does it through his absolutely magnificent searching to restore man to his original state. Right? I mean, that is how God brings glory to himself, right? Through this incredible narrative where God redeems man. God dies for man. In most A&E narratives, the world is messed up from the beginning. In Scripture, things were perfect at the beginning. A&E narratives make no mention of things like sin. In A&E narratives, the gods are a part of creation. They're not transcendent. You know, they're sort of the sky god or the tree god or the river god or the ocean god. Right? Gods are a part of creation. They're not apart from creation, if that makes sense. So when you look at the theological truths, nothing can be more different than the narrative of Genesis and the narrative of these other ancient myths. And so we can say that Genesis was not sort of written by man simply to give this particular people group its own similar accounting for how they got there. Right? Because the Akkadians have them, the Sumerians have them, the Babylonians have them, we're Jews, we need a creation myth. We better kind of catch up to speed with everybody else. It is distinctive. It is different, not just in the detail, but in the meaning. So, history and theology are linked. Let's look. Specifically at how Scripture reads these first three chapters. And we'll begin with Moses, since he wrote it.
What was the, to use a modern phrase, the authorial attempt? What did Moses mean when he was writing it down? Now, we know he's inspired by God, right? But let's look at Moses as an author. Is Moses writing history or myth? Is Moses, what's he writing? What are you trying to put down here?
Well, let's look at Genesis 5. We will look at this down the road. But we know that Adam had children, and that one of those children was Seth. And in Genesis 5, the generations of Seth are all listed there. You know, it's one of those begats, right? And it's not the most fascinating reading. Let's just be honest. It's hard to kind of pronounce the names and kind of what is this about. But here's one of the things that it's about. It's about the fact that these are real people.
Because Adam was a real person.
Or if you look at it the other way, if Adam wasn't a real person, if Adam is just an illustration of humankind,
then all these people are just illustrations too. They're not real people either. Right? If one's a metaphor, they're all a metaphor, because they're all written as descendants of the same. Right? So if
my grandfather didn't exist,
I don't exist. Right?
So these people have to be real. Moses is writing about them as if they are real, because he's using them to build the line up to what he wants to talk about. And therefore, Adam had to be a real person. In other words, Moses is writing real history. Paul, preaching 1,500 years later in Athens, has this magnificent passage in Acts, where he says, "The God who made the world and all that is in it, since he is the Lord of heavens and earth, and does not dwell in a temple made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead."
Paul is making a very sophisticated argument, because he is speaking in Athens, which is the center of learning at the time. This is
sort of, you know, pick your metaphor. This is the Harvard of where you want to be, right? So he is sitting around with these great or not so great wannabe philosophers, and he has to raise the level of his argument to them to be taken seriously. Because these are people who are very full of themselves and who have great confidence in their wisdom and their logic and their reasoning. So Paul is going to meet them where they are. So what is his argument? His argument is that there is one creator God who is the source of all life and has life in himself. Paul says that that creator made one person as the source of all peoples and nations. And therefore, all men are made in the image of God. Paul insisted that all men have sinned and are under judgment. And therefore, they must repent, because one day, the God who created all of this will judge mankind. Okay, that's his argument. That's his thesis, right? Here's what's going to happen. This is where you're from, and this is where you're going. Now, how does he prove that what he's saying is real and true and going to happen? Okay, what evidence does he give? I mean, that's all great stuff, right? There's a God, and he made everything, and we're all made in his image, and we all sinned, and he's going to come and get us. Yeah, how do you know that? Well, Paul says, the way I know that is by the resurrection, right? Because who's the man who he's appointed, who's coming to judge? God proved that by raising him from the dead. Now, this is something that's being talked about. He's giving this talk within 20 years of that event. And the resurrection of Jesus was something that whether people believed it or didn't believe it, understood it to be real, right? A historical fact. We might believe that the resurrection happened because the disciples stole the body. Or we might believe that the resurrection happened because this or that. But nobody is doubting that Jesus was dead and now the grave's empty. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just sort of one and one is two. You might have 100 ways of explaining it, but it's there. Christianity had spread all over the Mediterranean world because of the resurrection. And Paul's argument is that creation, among all these other things, is as much a historical fact as the resurrection. You can't base these arguments on metaphor. So as we bring this around, and I know this has been a different kind of talk at the beginning, but here's what I hope you're understanding. Some people will argue that because there is scripture which is illustrative and metaphorical and is not meant to be literal, that Genesis 1 to 3 falls into those categories. Okay, another one they often argue would be like Jonah. But that's another sort of true part of scripture, real God's word, but not really literally true. It's just a great story about how God rescues people or something. Right? And they argue that in a lot of ways. I'm going to contend that Scripture makes it very clear that while there is a lot of metaphor and illustration in Scripture, Genesis 1 is not a part of that. It has to be literally true. Because if Genesis 1, the creation, and 2, the creation of man, and 3, the fall, if those aren't literally true, then did Jesus literally need to die? I mean, if sin is just an illustration of something and not really true, then why did Jesus really need to die? What's the whole rest of Scripture about if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are just illustrations, if they're just good stories that have spiritual points to them? Right? We need to consider it as a literal, historical recording of facts. Now, that does not end the question. Because what I've tried to put for you today is that when we look at Genesis, we are going to look at it as if it's literally true. Or, let me say that differently, intended to be literally true. Now we have to decide if it's right or wrong. Right? I mean, just because somebody wrote it down, does this really happen? And it's not a story. No, I believe this really happened. Now we have to kind of go, well, all right, are you right or wrong? Because a lot of people have the origin of species is not an allegory either. Right? It is Darwin's. It's in the nonfiction aisle, right? I mean, this is what really happened. This is how we got here, right? And so just because it's there doesn't mean it's true. All we've done today is try to establish that Genesis 1 to 3 is the nonfiction aisle, right? This is intended to be a literal accounting of the creation and the fall of man, okay? So that's where we are, and that's where we'll stop. So let me pray.
Lord, I thank you that your word is true. And that, yeah, there's different kinds of literary devices used and all that. And that's just your, you know, boundless creative energy. That you would have everything from illustrations to songs to proverbs to prayers. Lord, the Bible is full of all kinds of writing, prophecy. Lord, but I just thank you that we can have confidence that when we begin with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, what that really means is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I pray you'll help us to go into it that way, to go into it taking it literally, and to looking and seeing at the truth of Scripture and how that can apply and shape us. So we give you that, Lord. We pray you'll bless us today. Amen.